favorite night of the week was Friday night because I was in charge. I was in charge. I mean, I remember I was 12 years old. My brother Andrew was 9 years old, and my little brother Tim was 3 years old. And that was Mom and Dad's date night. They went on their big date night, and I got to be in charge. And during that night, I relaxed the rules a little bit. So we got to do things. They weren't really bad, but they were just things that we didn't normally do. So while they were gone, they would go out to eat, and then they would go and play. They'd play tennis, or they would go play softball, or maybe they would go and play. They would do bowling, but we expected them home at 9. But between the time, like at 5:30 and 9, we had all that time in there to do what we wanted. So one of our favorite things was to build forts. And we took all the cushions out, and we built this fort, and we got blankets from the room, and we built this big fort. And then we would get the cushions out, and we would put them on the ground, and we would make a boxing arena. And we would get the little pillows, yeah? And we would have boxing matches out there. We were having, and we would knock over the lampshade occasionally, but we were looking for 9 o'clock. We would constantly be checking, aware that they were coming back, and then we would straighten up the house like nothing had happened, you see. And but we had a safeguard, because every now and then they would come home early, and that surprised us. Sometimes they stayed a little bit later. But our safeguard was, are you ready for this? We locked the front door. Okay. That's what kept, we knew that was our safety right there. So we would hear them pull up, and then they would be standing at the door, and we would hear the keys jingling. That was our warning right there that they were coming. They were standing at the door. Well, that phrase, standing at the door, is in our text today. In James chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, the judge is standing at the door. In our passage today, there's three phrases that remind us that Jesus Christ will return again, and this is one of the major teachings of the Christian faith. Just a couple of scriptures to kind of reaffirm this. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 says, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of my favorite scriptures is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus will return. It is a promise. It is a certainty. But what if Jesus was standing outside the door right now? What if he was right there at the door of this church, and he was going to be walking in at any moment? Makes you think a little bit. When you live with the awareness that Jesus will return, it impacts how we live our lives. There's two points of impact that I want to focus on this morning. Number one, knowing Jesus is standing at the door means that I'm going to be careful with my money. James does something unusual in chapter 5 that is, it's not something that you see a lot. He focuses on a group of people outside the church that are not Christians, and he's basically saying in these first verses, these are people that you do not want to be like, and they're going to be dealt with. So if you turn with me to James 5, and I'm going to be reading the first 6 verses. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail, because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, the moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. It's interesting that most preachers skip this portion of James because it doesn't fit in with the neat, practical, fun, everyday life lessons here. But James says that misery is coming to these rich people. They were harming Christians. In chapter 2, they were the same ones that were dragging them into court. They weren't about loving people. They weren't about saving for the future. They were really hoarding. And they didn't earn their money honestly. They were taking advantage of people, and they were those poor people there that needed to survive and needed to live. They were not paying those people, and they were taking that money, and that's how they were getting rich. And this rich landowner would have workers, and after the harvest was collected, he wouldn't pay them. And he had the money to pay them, but he chose not to pay them, and they couldn't do anything about it. Verse 3, you've hoarded your wealth in the last days. It's interesting that phrase, the last days. This was 30 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Now, 30 years, that's nothing, right? How many of you can remember 30 years ago? I was thinking about that. I'm like, wow, that wasn't that long ago. 30 years in their lifetime, they remembered when it happened. They remembered when Jesus walked the earth, and they remembered when he ascended to heaven. And the first century Christians, they expected Jesus to come anytime. James says, we're in the last days, and we're still in the last days today. 25 years after this letter was written, Titus came and invaded Jerusalem and destroyed it in AD 70, and these rich people lost everything. So now, while we're not the ones that are the focus of this passage, we're still reminded that God's going to judge us, and we're going to have to give an account for our money. How we use the money that we have. Have we paid the people that we are supposed to pay? Have we paid the people that have worked for us fairly? Have we hoarded money? Have we focused all of our energies on making and spending? And is money our biggest thing? Most society's problems can be traced back to an unhealthy love of money. It's not a political party. It's money. Money's a big problem. Christians have to be careful how they use money, how they manage money. And then verse 5 is a graphic illustration. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. I was used to be friends with a calf farmer, and I had a very interesting tour of his facility one time, and he told me how it all worked, and this vehicle would pull up with all these little calves. Beautiful little calves like that. And they would all herd them in, and they would put them in little stalls. And they were just, these are what you would find at a petting farm. And then all the calves would be fed this special formula that would fatten them up. And they would be in their little stall for a while. They didn't go to the petting zoo, but they would be fattened up for a time until they reached a certain amount of weight. And then they were sent out to the slaughterhouse. Well, the calf knew nothing about what was going to happen. But that's the word that's used right here for slaughter. There's going to be a judgment. Those people that misuse money, those people that harm innocent people, they're going to be slaughtered. And they do not know. God is standing at the door. If he looked into your checking account, if he looked into my checking account, if he looked into our financial history, would he find that we were generous to him? When Jesus returns, we're going to be stripped of our credit cards and our bank accounts and our houses and our lands and our possessions and our status. Everything that we really value, our physical beauty, all that's going to be gone. All we're going to be left with is our heart. Is our heart devoted to God? You see, when we know God is standing at the door, it impacts how we live. The second impact, I will learn to be patient in my sufferings. Let's look at James chapter 5 now, and verses 7 through 10. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So this portion of Scripture has two words for patience here. Now, we all know how difficult patience is. It's hard to be stuck in traffic, isn't it? It's hard to be stuck at a doctor's office. And sometimes it's irritating to wait at a restaurant. But there's two kinds of patience here. The first kind of patience is being patient when mistreated. Now, the word for patience here means long-suffering. It's not retaliating when you're mistreated. It's not getting bitter. These Christians are facing mistreatment from wealthy people. I mean, imagine the anger here. They weren't getting paid for their work. They were getting dragged into court, and I'm sure they were tempted to retaliate. This kind of patience is needed today. It's needed in our marriages. It's needed with just the mean people in our world. We got mean people in our world today out here. And they're going to be mistreatment, and we're going to be mistreated at times. We're going to be cheated at times. Somebody's not going to pay what they owe us. Jesus is standing at the door. He's watching how we respond. The next part of this verse seems to be tailor-made for us. We have to have the patience of a farmer. Well, I sure am glad we got a couple farmers here today. They can teach us all about patience. Are you patient, Jack? Okay, right. A farmer really has to learn patience. I don't think I'd make a good farmer because you have to have a lot of patience. But every early church father Clement has said that James and his brother Jude were farmers. Verse 7 says, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains." Now, in the Palestinian culture, most of the year there was little rain. There was two seasons of rain. One was in the fall, October and November, and that would soften the ground. And the second season of rain was April and May, which would cause the grain to ripen. So farmers know what it is to wait. So Christians, we have to wait on the Lord's return because He's going to make it right. Something's going on not right in your life and something's not fair. Lord will make it right. Lord will balance the scales. James 5:8, King James says, "Establish your heart. Make your heart firm and unmovable." A couple weeks ago, I went to my nephew's football game, Stars Mill High School in Peachtree City, Fayetteville, Georgia. And during that time, it was, I don't remember what the name of the team was, but let me tell you, it was one of those rough, rough football games. Go ahead and switch it here, Jake. And what was going on? The opposing team had four face masking penalties. You know what that is, right? You're playing football, and during a tackle, opposing player grabs a hold of that face mask and pulls him down. It tackles him and grabs him. Four times. I've never seen this happen in high school. Four times. Three personal foul, unnecessary roughness penalty. Three of those. You can imagine. This was the opposing team. I think there might have been one personal foul on the other side, but they were reacting to the constant barrage of mistreatment. Face masking penalties, personal fouls. Well, Christians commit personal fouls too. They commit personal fouls when they grumble, verse 9, against one another. Other translations, complaining against each other. Remember, the judge is standing at the door. At any moment, he could walk right in on a conversation that you're having when you're talking about somebody. Now, you may say, "Well, listen, I'm trying to live the Christian life and I'm having a difficult time." We're not the only ones. The Old Testament prophets were actually persecuted. If you go down the list of prophets, you think about Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah, some of them were physically abused and they were all emotionally abused for just doing what's right. Well, Jesus is coming, so be patient. Don't lash out. Don't retaliate. Trust God to make it right. We also need to be patient in personal disasters. Let's look back at our text now. This is in James 5, and I want to look at verses 11 and 12. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen the Lord, what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy above all, my brothers and sisters. Do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. Now, James uses a new word for patience here, and it's the word for persevere. This is the word that means steadfast endurance. And James is the only New Testament writer that mentions Job. Now, I've talked about Job recently, and I think you're probably familiar with Job, but his story is probably the saddest of everyone in the Bible. Every story in the Bible is going to be hard to top Job, because Job lost everything. He loses his family, he loses his possessions, he loses his wife, he loses his health. And when you read the book of Job, which if you decide to read this, I just want to warn you, you're reading about a man that is covered from head to toe with boils. This man is suffering. It's a book that's full of discouragement and full of questions. And then his three friends come to visit him, and all they want to do is blame Job. Job, you must have done something wrong for this to have happened. This happened because of your sin. But the Bible says Job was righteous. These things happened even though he was a good, godly man. Job is a long, discouraging book until you get to the end. See, Job never leaves his faith. He endured. And God blessed him at the end of his life. And even though this book is full of raw emotion, the Bible holds Job out as an example of perseverance. I was thinking as I was doing this sermon, Job could have ended it all. Job could have killed himself, and people have done it for a lot less. And I don't think it is an accident, but for the last 3 weeks, just in my personal conversations with people, I've been hearing about suicides. I don't think it's an accident. I was hearing about an 18-year-old girl who ended her life. I heard about a 65-year-old man who ended his life. And the most heartbreaking one happened over in West Georgia. This happened just, I think it was last week. There's an 85-year-old man who was caring for his wife with Alzheimer's. And he was a church member, well-known, well-respected in the community, but he would not let anybody help care for his wife. He wouldn't let anybody help. Everybody, people helped and offered, and he wouldn't do it. And finally, he just couldn't take any more, so he shot her. And he called the police and said, I've just killed my wife, I'm going to kill myself. And so they got over there in 7 minutes, too late. He took his life. He just couldn't take it. Well, when you don't know Jesus Christ and you don't have this hope, and things can get discouraging, things can get so difficult, and things can be so hard, and I want to have compassion on people like this, but this is not the answer. Because when you end your life, you still go into the presence of the Lord and you still have to give an account for what you've done here. So if you're suffering and you're feeling hopeless, don't give up. Because God hasn't forgot about you. He's nearby. He's standing like he's right outside the door. He knows what you're going through. He knows about your pain. He sees your tears, so keep hanging on. Don't give up, because he's coming back. I want to read a scripture of encouragement right here. This is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Dear friends, we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So if you're hurting, if you're suffering, if you've got bad news from the doctor, your body is not working right, your mind is not working right, whatever it is, just remember, all that is going to change. When Jesus comes back, the Bible says we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The writer of this letter, James, knew about suffering. The Lord's brother here, we don't know exactly how he died, but secular authorities tell us that James was killed because he would not give up the belief that Jesus was the Messiah. So he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple by the order of Annas the high priest. We don't know exactly how he died, but that's one source. But James didn't give up in the face of death. So how do you feel knowing that Jesus is standing outside the door? Are you nervous? Are you afraid? Are you uncomfortable? You know, I sure loved those Friday nights. We had so much fun. We had all of our pillows, you know, out, and but we were aware that at 9 o'clock, Mom and Dad were going to come back. Now, don't get me wrong, we weren't afraid. This wasn't terror. We just were aware, and we wanted to have everything cleaned up. So we had our safeguard in place. We had the front door locked. That gave us an extra minute or so to really clean up. So here they come walking through the door, and we're sitting on the couch, patiently watching television. And they came up and gave us a big hug, and we were happy to see them. And I'm sure when Mom came in, she looked at the house, and it was wrecked, you know. But we had cleaned it up as good as a 12-year-old and a 9-year-old and a 3-year-old could do. We did the best we could. I'm sure she looked out, and she saw the cushions were not put in right, and there was crumbs all over, and the shade was kind of, you know. I'm sure that all that was the case. And then they asked the magic question, "So what have you boys been doing tonight?" And so we said, "Nothing. Watching TV." That's a good answer right there. She said, "Have you been wrestling?" I said, "No." She said, "I was just wondering, you're awful sweaty." You know. So. And then she's looking around, and she looks on the ground, and she says, "Have you been having pillow fights?" And I said, "No." She said, "I was just wondering, there's stuffing on the floor." Oh, you know. And so we had to give an account for our night, but it wasn't really that harsh because they put us to bed with love. They just enjoyed their night out. We weren't afraid. We had a relationship with them, and we enjoyed that, and they let us have a little fun on Friday nights. Well, Jesus is standing at the door. And if you're a Christian, he's coming to take you home, and that's a wonderful, wonderful word of encouragement and strength. When we're facing hurt and we're facing disappointment and life doesn't work out right, we just remember one day it's going to be better. It's going to be better. We can look forward to that. But the idea of Jesus standing at the door may not be welcome news to everyone. This is Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him, and he with me." Jesus is knocking at your heart's door. He's not going to force his way in. He wants you to let him come in. He's not a forceful God. You're probably saying, "Well, you know, I got stuff in my life. I got things that, you know, things are out of whack, and there's things that I'm not dealing with, and there's, you know, a sin there that I'm not really dealing with." Well, here's the amazing thing about it. He already knows. And you can try to clean up your life the best you can, but however you do it is never good enough because he already knows. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. And he loves you. He wants to come into your heart, and he wants to help you make it right. He wants to give you the strength to get through those trials and those temptations. He wants to teach you how to have patience, but you got to open your heart up and you got to let him come in. So our song of invitation is for those that have not made a decision, or maybe it's for those that need to rededicate their life. Maybe there's things in your heart right now that you've been trying to keep hidden from God. He knows about it. He just wants you to give it over to him and to confess it to him and let him help you with whatever that is.